Okay, we've been talking about how Christians are just fundamentally different than most of the people in the world. And it comes down to just the set of assumptions and the things that inform the Christian's outlook on everything that he sees. We talked a little bit about how Christians view themselves as a part of a spiritual world. Most people, I'm convinced, aren't really attuned to the notion that there is even a spiritual world. And if they acknowledge that there's a spiritual world, they don't think that there's any interaction between the spiritual world and the physical world. And Christians know that that's not true, because we know that man as a whole, men, women, everybody, was created in God's image. And we continue to bear the image of the divine being who created us. We lost a lot when we sinned, but we never lost that image. It is continuing to inform us and continuing to influence us. We looked at our relationship to the rest of the created universe. We are above the created universe. We're below angels. We're below God. But we're above the created universe. That doesn't say that we ought to abuse the created universe that we're a part of. But it does say that we ought to rule over the created universe. And we talked about, in a very fundamental way, how it is the spirit that we have that's created in the image of God will continue forever. And because that's the case, that means that we look at what goes on now as just a part of our existence. You remember the rich man whose crops were so plentiful that he said, I'm going to have to tear down my barns and build bigger barns to hold all of the blessings that I have. And he did all of that without any thought for his spiritual existence. And God chastised him, said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? Christians understand that. We understand that the soul is going to live forever. And yes, we may have a lot while we're here, and we may have very little while we're here. But because we have this overall view of our relationship as both spiritual and physical, that means that we approach our physical blessings in a very different way than somebody who thinks that that's all there is. It also means that we can approach not having many spiritual blessings, not having many physical blessings, in a different way than people for whom that is everything. So tonight I want to talk about what we can know about God by observing nature. And I think this is really important. We're a spiritual being. We acknowledge the spiritual existence. We acknowledge that God is a spirit, but we can learn something about God by observing nature, by looking at the world around us. Can get someone to read Romans 1, verses 18 through about verse 21.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened.
Okay. Interestingly, if you look at some translations where it says in the King James that they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, some translations have translated that as beating down the truth in unrighteousness. So there was something that they could see in nature, but because they didn't want to believe in God, they took great pains to beat down what they could see in nature. It's like it's there. It you just can't escape it. And they take great pains to deny that any of this exists. They actually beat it down. This is different than people who just don't see it. People who for one reason or another have overlooked the things that they see in it. These are people who see it and beat it down. And when that's the case, then we have a tremendous accountability to God. He's done everything he can to help us to see him, his invisible attributes, his power, his Godhead, everything that we can see when about God. When we just look at nature, nature testifies of God. Can I get somebody to read Psalms 19, verse 1?
The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands.
So if that's the case, what's the responsibility that we have as a result of what God has made clear in nature?
Do you mean to accept him as the creator? No questions asked.
Okay, that's a part of it. I think that's a big part of it. And we have a because God is just, he's there. We have a responsibility to acknowledge it. What else?
The true awesomeness and power that was used to create, and that the diversity and the artisticness in nature, when you look at all of the birds and how the animals can hide and all of the intrigue and how much order there is. I mean, it's I don't know how a person can deny that there is something else in control, that it didn't all happen by accident.
Good point. What's the implication of Romans, the first chapter? How does he begin? So that they are without excuse. What's the discussion there in Romans 1? See, I think that I think the whole thrust of Romans 1 is God's going to call you into judgment because you have not lived the way that you should have lived. And there is no one on earth who can, with any justification, say, well, I didn't know that there was a God. Now, there are people, perhaps, who have not been exposed to a Bible like we have. I mean, for goodness sakes, we think of the Bible, and it is so endemic in our society. There's just no place you can go where you can't put your hands on a copy of the Bible. No place you could go in the United States, Western Europe, where you couldn't put your hands on a copy of the Bible within just a very few minutes. Now, it is true that not everybody in the world enjoys that kind of access to biblical information. Remember, the Apostle Paul did say that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. Now, Paul is not saying, I personally talk with every single being on this planet. But remember the way the gospel spread, it just went like wildfire. So that Paul could say, every being on earth has been exposed to the Bible, to biblical information.
Dean.
Yeah.
Isn't the Bible the number one best-selling book?
You're absolutely right. It's been on the New York Times bestseller list for so long that they took it off.
Oh.
It was the number one bestseller. And they just don't even put it on there anymore because it's acknowledged. It's the number one bestseller. It's been translated into more languages than any other literary work in the history of mankind. I know people personally who went to Alaska and who worked with the people that live on the farthest northern edge of North America, the Inuit people. They had no written language. They had a spoken language. It was very well developed, but they had no written language. He went there for the specific purpose of helping them to develop a dictionary for their language. And he did that so that he could use that dictionary to translate the Bible into Inuit. And now the Bible is available in the Inuit language. Now, there's probably not more than 3,000 or 4,000 people that speak that language, but they have the Bible.
Amen.
It's in almost every language under the sun. And a lot of funny things happened when he was translating the Bible. You know, Jesus said that not a sparrow falls to the ground that God doesn't know about it. Well, they don't have a word for sparrow in Inuit. And so that particular passage says not a duck falls to the ground, because they have lots of different words for duck, but not a duck falls to the ground. That sounds a little funny to us, but it's the most worthless bird that they ever think about. Just like a sparrow is for us. There is a responsibility on our part. We look at nature. We know that there's a God. And you have to delude yourself to think that nature doesn't testify of God. And that means you have to take it upon yourself to learn what he wants you to know. So the gospel is revealed. The Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God. It is faith revealed to faith. You start with a faith that there is a God, and then you look at the things that Jesus said, the things that the Holy Spirit told the apostles to write, and that's how you know what is expected of you. From faith to faith. We have a responsibility to seek out what God said. Think about that in terms of emotion. Just somebody mentioned before, you look at the beautiful birds, and I can't imagine the colors that exist in God's mind that are just beyond what I could do. I mean, I couldn't even paint. I couldn't even imagine a bird as brightly colored as some of the birds are. Somebody read Psalms 139 at verse 14.
Lee has it.
Go ahead,
Lee. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well.
So, hopefully, observing nature makes us appreciate God. Dan May used to say, you know, God could have made us and put us into an aquarium, like a terrarium, just blank dirt. He gave us the things we need to eat and there was enough light that we could see and we could do what we needed to do. We'd basically live in a cave. But God went way beyond that. And think of the world that he created that we get to live in. It's beautiful. I went to Zion National Park last summer, and I tell you, I cannot believe what kind of beauty God can imagine. So in terms of emotion, there needs to be an emotional response when we look at nature. We ought to be moved to tears that God has taken it upon himself to create this just to make it beautiful. We'd have been fine without some place like Zion National Park. We didn't need all that beauty. But he made it beautiful. And what kind of activity should that produce in us? Somebody read Psalms 95, 1 through 7.
Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a king above all kings, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are also his. His also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice.
Just we ought to just break out in song and praise him. And I know that there are a lot of sad things that we sing about. We sing about Jesus' sacrifice. We sing about God's great willingness to let his son leave heaven and come to earth. And that was a sad time. But I was really impressed with what Mark had to say this morning. You know, that's a glorious time. And we ought to be just thrilled that that happened. Now, don't think the people that are not Christians can understand how Christians get so excited when they get to see what God has done and how Christians could just praise God. And it's just something to think about. You know, I truly believe, and I wish that I could write music. I wish I could write songs and have them make sense. But sometimes the songs that we sing sound like we're going to a funeral. And we need some praise songs. I think that's a good response. So I know there's a God. I know that he's created the world. What kind of difficulties does that create? If you know there's a God, he created the world, he expects you to live in a certain way. Where are you at that point?
God tells us, Jesus said in Matthew, the sixth chapter, don't be anxious about your life. He talks about the birds. They neither spin or neither open barns and fill barns up, but God takes care of them. How much more valuable are we? He says, look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. We sing about that. That even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But he says, just look around you. How valuable are you? Don't be worried about what's going to happen to you. If you're going to have clothing, if you're one of his, God's going to take care of you.
Good point. Good point. Don't sing that song about the lilies of the field like it was a funeral song. It's not.
Right.
It's a praise song. So I know there's a God. I know he has expectations of me. I can't figure out by looking at nature what the expectations are. So what do I need at this point?
Dean? The difficulties that there are in worshiping or in attempting to please God is I have to know what God asked me to do. With right. Cain and Abel, God tells what he wants to do. So I have to find some place other than nature that tells me what God wants so I can worship instead of attempting to please God.
Good point. Good point. And I like the way you say that. So I can worship instead of attempting to please God. That's kind of like the was it the Aztecs or the Incas that were so famous for human sacrifice? Because they were ignorant. They knew there was a God and they knew that they ought to do something to please him. And they searched about in their mind, what's the most valuable thing I could do that would please God? I think I'll take a virgin and sacrifice her. What we need is for God to reveal himself to us. Somebody read Romans 11, 33 through 35.
Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you. 1 Corinthians 2, same thing. I have not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. It's just beyond us. And when you think about it, God doesn't require me to go out and find the most valuable thing that I can buy and devote it to God. God doesn't ask me to do that. He doesn't ask me to do great things. He doesn't ask me for anything like that. He wants me. And that's the most valuable thing that I have. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. That's what God asks of me. That's why Jesus said, with sacrifices and offerings, God was not pleased. That wasn't what God wanted. He wanted us. So you just making sacrifices willy-nilly is not going to get it. So, does God ever interact with the physical world? The spiritual world exists. Here's the physical world. Is it like some of the deists would suggest, that God started the world spinning, he created everything, and then he leaves it alone? Or does God ever interact with the physical world? Let's read a couple of passages and then we'll talk about it. Can I get somebody to read 2 Peter 2, verses 3 through 9?
And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. I don't know how far.
To 9.
Yeah.
And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. That is.
Mm-hmm. And can I get somebody to read 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7?
Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. How far do you want me to read?
That's far enough.
Okay.
So what do you see in these passages? What interaction does God have with the world of men?
I see where we're told that 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. There is no time as far as God is concerned. And yet man measures God in our understanding of time.
That's a good point. And that's why they said, you know, God has never come in judgment. He's got all of these expectations. He tells us about all of these expectations, but God's never come in judgment. And he says, you're willingly ignorant that God came in judgment at the flood. Do you mean that you are so ignorant that you don't think that God ever interacts with the world? What about Sodom and Gomorrah? God interacts with the world. And do you know, as the archaeologists look for Sodom and Gomorrah, for many, many years they argued that those two cities didn't exist. Then they finally have discovered that Sodom and Gomorrah both existed and that they were destroyed completely by fire. And our response to that is, well, there was probably a volcano that erupted, and it was just the natural course of human events, the natural course of the world. They were destroyed. The Christian looks at that and says, no, God had a hand in this. Not only did he destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but God saved Lot. That's just as important. God has always been there for his people. The interaction that I think is so important is an interaction that is illustrated best in God coming and getting Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. I've got to destroy that city. The thing is just so wicked. But Lot was a just man. He was bothered that he had to live in that kind of place. And God protected him. So yes, God has an interaction in the world of men. And we need to be aware of it. We don't need to deny that there's any interaction. Yeah. Now, I'm not one of those people that says that COVID is God's judgment on a wicked world. I'm not going to go that far. I'm not willing to say that I can look at any event and say, this is God's judgment. I know it is. But I'm kind of like the Apostle Paul. Maybe this is what's going on. Yeah, I'm very impressed with Esther's father-in-law, Mordecai. He went and talked to Esther. The word had gone out that all the Jews were going to be killed. And Mordecai went to Esther and said, you've got to go talk to the king, Xerxes. She said, wait a minute, I don't just go talk to the king. I'm paraphrasing. I don't just go talk to the king. I have to wait until he summons me. And if he doesn't like what I say, he puts his hand down and off with my head. And Mordecai said, no, maybe God put you in a kingdom for a time just like this. So Esther, you go talk to the king. And if he does cut off your head, don't worry about it. God will provide deliverance in some other way. But you act like you know that God put you here for this time. Yeah. She had to act like she knew, but she didn't know. And her father-in-law never said, you must know. He just said, be aware that God has always protected his people. And maybe he put you here for just this time. So I have to interact with the world around me. I don't know that God is using me to influence the world around me, but maybe he is. And I have to act like I know that he is. So let's think about some of the ways that God has acted to help us know about him and to know more about what he wants from us. Let's read Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3.
God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, and in these last days spoke to us by his Son, who he has appointed heir to all things, through whom also he made the worlds, you being the brightest of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
And now angels and all things are subjected to it. See, the primary way that God has attempted to help us know him is to let Jesus die, to send Jesus here. Remember, he said to his disciples, how long have I been with you? And you still ask, show us the Father. How is it possible that you could have missed it? That's what I was here for, to show you God. John 1:14. Somebody read that.
Hang on, go ahead.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory for the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth.
He revealed him to us, revealed God to us. How can anyone doubt that there is a God who wants us to know him if you know what Jesus did? It's just impossible. And we're going to be remade into his image. That's First Peter, the first chapter. First Peter 2, it's a passage that I quote all the time. God revealed to us the things he wants us to know. And we have them in the New Testament. If I told you that I would give you $1 million and the instructions for how to get it were contained in a short little book, do you think anybody would bother to read that book to get that money? I can't imagine that people wouldn't read it. And it frustrates me no end when I talk to people and they say, well, I know there's not a God. And you ask them a question. You ever read the Bible? Have you ever just taken the time to read the New Testament? Well, no, but I just know there's no God. Don't you think you ought to investigate it at least a little bit? So let's take just a few minutes. Let's very quickly talk about the last two points. What's the goal of true religion? Can somebody read 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you.
Okay. It's just amazing that people don't take the time to look at what the Bible says. But I guess you have to just kind of accept that most people are not going to take the time. Most people are not going to look at what the Bible says. Look at James 1. Let me get there very quickly. James 1 at verse 12. He says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Our whole purpose is to prepare ourselves to receive a crown of life that comes to us from God. He wants to give us good things. And typically, when God wants to guide the way that we worship him, he's done it in some pretty consistent ways. Can somebody read Hebrews 9 verse 24?
For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us.
So God wanted us to worship. And he gave us some forms that we could use to worship. And they were sacrifices, and the sacrifices that were made on specified days and in specified ways. But that was a form that was supposed to help us understand more and more about God. And the ultimate sacrifice, of course, was Jesus. God has typically guided us in knowing how he ought to be worshiped. Remember the conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well. She said, our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and your people worshiped in Jerusalem. Jesus says, yes, those, he acknowledges that those were ways that people were instructed to worship God, but this is the point that he makes. God is a spirit, And they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He's not looking for us to go to a specific place. He wants us to worship in spirit and in truth. He wants us all. And of course, that means that there's a way to worship, and there's a way that people search around and they struggle and they look for something that they can do that they think is going to be really important to God. And God said, I told you how I wanted to be worshiped. If people, I read about people who go to Jerusalem and they do the Stations of the Cross. There are different places in Jerusalem that are described as having been important in the trip that Jesus took, bearing his cross out to the hill where he was crucified. And they retrace Jesus' steps. And there are people who crawl from crawl across great distances, abusing their body, trying to impress God. And that's not it. Christians, because we have a special worldview, say, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And that's all. It's all that God requires. And most people look at that and say, well, that's just silly. Has to be more to it than that. But that's it. Well, thank you for letting me get through a lot of material tonight. I think it's important that we recognize these things as we bring this to a close.